We're starting in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Genesis 3, 20 through 24. Will you stand if you're able, and only if you're able, as we read God's inspired and inerrant word together this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And then to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, which, not surprisingly, you will find some of the themes we just read there as we take them up this morning. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." In these two final chapters of Revelation, John has used several kinds of images that he's seen to describe the glorified, consummated church's relationship to God. He's seen the church as a bride, a temple, a city, and now finally this morning, as a garden. And if you're a romantic, then you have this picture of a once ordinary, plain-looking woman made stunningly beautiful for her long-awaited wedding day. And if you love all things about church and worship, then you have this picture of living in a stunning, beautiful, perfect temple where God fulfills your created longings to worship him. And if you're attracted to life in the big city, then you have this picture of the most splendid, perfectly designed, bustling metropolis ever constructed. And if you love the rural life of peace and quiet, far from the maddening crowd of the big city, you have this scene of surpassing pastoral garden beauty before you this morning. And all of these pictures are given to describe the fully restored relationship that God and his people will have in the new heaven and the new earth. And that relationship began long ago in a perfect earthly garden where God enjoyed perfect fellowship with his perfect human creations, Adam and Eve, in a perfect world. What does perfect mean? Well, in biblical terms, it means to be in complete agreement with God about absolutely everything. If you looked at the uncursed earth and sky, you would have looked upon that which agreed with God because God considered it tov meod, very good. If you wanted to know what God was like, you had only to look at Adam and Eve. If you wanted to know what God thought, you would have been able to ask his perfect creature, Adam, Earth's high priest, God's prophet, the vice ruler of all creation. If you wanted to know something about what God's loving kindness was like, you could have observed the way Adam and Eve interacted and related to one another in absolute humility, in complete others-centeredness, in total respect. You would have seen what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the wife and the husband and their relationship, because Adam and Eve were perfect and they reflected everything perfectly about God. Just as the book of Genesis sets the Bible's themes of creation, fall, redemption, and expected consummation, so the last few chapters of Revelation take up those same themes of new creation, final judgment on the fallen, redemption of God's recreated people by and through Christ, the last Adam, and the consummation of God's earthly kingdom. What we've seen first in Genesis and then in Revelation is that where God is, heaven is. They're inseparable. Heaven is not a place apart from God. Asaph sings in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" In other words, heaven is not heaven except that God is there. So Adam and Eve, when they were driven from the garden, were driven from the presence of God. Heaven was torn from earth. Heaven left earth. And yet not before God promised a seed of the woman who would destroy the works of the dragon serpent. So, the prophets continued that promise. And they continued to offer visions of a restored Eden to God's people. Isaiah 51:3 says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song." Even the colors and the decorations of the tabernacle and the temples alluded to a restored garden in a restored heaven and earth. The psalmist sang in Psalm 68:69 that God built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. Rabbis taught that the great lamp of the temple was a representation of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The colors, the carvings, all of it was to remind the worshipers of the restored earth, the new Eden to come, the old Eden lost. So this final vision of Revelation ends where Genesis began. It ends in a perfect garden temple where God dwells with his perfect creatures in a newly perfected cosmos. The original garden was designed for eternity on the condition of Adam's perfect performance. It was designed for eternity on the condition of Adam's perfect performance. The new garden is eternity. It's secured by the perfect works of the promised seed, the Lion Lamb, the last Adam, Messiah Jesus. Heaven and earth are now in this scene that John encourages us with, now eternally united. In a few lines, an anonymous author in Simon Kissmacher's commentary, probably Kissmacher himself, who just didn't want to take credit for the poem, expresses the thought that being with Jesus is heaven. He writes this, "The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus." The Apostle Paul put it this way, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." John writes in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Now the colors of this painting come from Ezekiel 47, particularly verses 1 through 9, and Zechariah 14:8. Zechariah reads, "In that day living water will come forth out of Jerusalem, when the city's been finally reestablished." Likewise, Joel 3:18 says, "A spring will go out from the house of the Lord, And then in Ezekiel's vision, there's included a reference to the life-giving property of the water. Ezekiel 47:9. Everything on which the river will come will live. So the living water is a portrayal of the eternal life whose origin is God and the Lamb. John 7:37 through 39, where Jesus encourages people to come to him as the source of living water. The Old Testament and the prophets of it often give water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son and unites the saints to life and God. The Holy Spirit may be in mind here, probably is in mind, but in the background, because the Spirit's job is not to draw attention to himself, the Spirit's job is to draw attention to Jesus. What is primarily in the foreground of this picture of the water is the presence of God that imparts life to all those able to enter into this intimate communion with him. And intimate communion with God is life. So in Ezekiel's vision, fellowship with God, living water, flowed out of the temple where God would dwell with his people. So here, God and the Lamb are the temple in this new Jerusalem, this new city of God, this new garden temple. And they are seated with equal power on the same throne. And because this relationship we have with them is pure, no longer marred by our sins, the river, John says, is as bright as crystal. John sees it flowing through the middle of the city's main avenue, fulfilling the promise that was made in chapter 7, verse 17, where we read in chapter 7, verse 17 of Revelation, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the living water." So Ezekiel's vision showed the living water beginning as this trickle flowing from the temple, and as it grew in length, it grew in depth, first to ankle and then to waist and then towards the end, something that couldn't even be crossed. And that depicted the increasing power of God's grace as it flowed through redemptive history. And as the river flowed eastward, Ezekiel saw salt water turn to fresh when it was touched by the living water. Trees lined its banks, and it teemed with aquatic life. And when the river reached the Dead Sea, the brine was removed so that it wasn't a dead sea anymore. It was the live sea. Ezekiel foresaw it this way: "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." So John paints the garden he sees with this primary color. And he says here in verse 2, "On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So according to John, what Ezekiel saw was not a future physical blessing for the physical land of Old Testament Israel. Rather, Ezekiel saw the abundant life that God has in store for all citizens of the New Jerusalem, regardless of tribe or tongue or nation or language. Moses' account of the original garden highlighted not only the abundant river, but also the tree of life in the middle of the garden. That's chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis. Rather than one tree of life, as in the original garden, John sees an entire grove of life-giving, healing trees of life, just like in Ezekiel's vision. Now, you might recall that also in the middle of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise known as the tree of judgment. It represented God's judgment of what was good, which was perfectly obeying him. And it represented evil, making our own judgments of what we decide is good. The tree of life and the tree of judgment depicted aspects of Messiah's saving ministry. The tree of judgment provided Adam the sacramental meal that he ate with Eve at the serpent's suggestion. It was their celebration of their having judged God to be bad and themselves to be worthy to follow their own bliss. Adam, in eating from the tree of judgment, earned the curse that tore heaven from earth and mankind from perfect face-to-face fellowship with God, which is, again, life. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What is life? It is perfect face-to-face fellowship with God. Paul took that theme up in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. He wrote there, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So at Calvary, Jesus hung himself upon the tree of judgment, and he did it to pay for Adam's curse that you and I, as Adam's children, inherited. In taking upon himself God's wrath and sin's curse, Jesus provided life for his people by offering them eternal, unbroken fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Because again, that's life. True life and fellowship with God are one and the same thing. So, the cross of Christ becomes not only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also the tree of life. And that is repeated by all the apostles. You could find it in Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13. Peter wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." See, the source of eternal life is the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God represented in these ever-fruiting trees of life in the new and true garden of the Lord. A total, says one scholar, a total of 12 months of fruit bearing together with 12 kinds or crops of fruit in 22:2 reinforces the repeated multiples of 12 already used in the vision to highlight the fullness of redemptive provision. In other words, it shows the variety of blessings that are always available to the redeemed people of God as they live in fellowship with God. The principle that's embodied in this vision even reaches back here right now to our present world. Jeremiah warned that all who trust into themselves and into their own judgment of what is good for them, what is right, will find life to be the opposite of this eternal garden scene. He wrote, "The one who trusts in himself will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives." But the prophet promised, the one who trusts into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the risen and ascended Lion Lamb, the last Adam, Messiah Jesus, will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Since there's no hurts or wounds in the city of God, then the healing leaves on these trees of life that John sees represent the curative presence of God for our lives lived in this present world where sin has corrupted the earth and all its inhabitants. Think about what that means for a minute. Is there any area of your life that is not tainted by the presence and power of sin in this world? Have you been abused at the hands of proud and arrogant people? Have you suffered strains and rips in your relationships? Have you lost loved ones to death? Have you watched friends and relatives and even your own children wander off into the weeds of unbelief? Have hurtful, horrible things tumbled out of your mouth in moments of anger to wound others? Are you living in bitterness because something you demand in order to be happy in life has been denied to you? Of course you are. You absolutely are. I don't even have to know your situation to know that's true. And I know many of your situations, and I know that's true. Every ache, every anger, every bitterness, every sadness, every broken ambition, every pang of guilt, every stab of betrayal, every heartache, every grief, every wave of disgust or feeling of helplessness that you sense when you turn on the news is going to be healed by the face-to-face presence of Jesus, the tree of life with healing in its leaves. In Eden's garden, God placed angels with flaming swords to guard cursed Adam from partaking of the tree of life. But in the eternal garden, the trees of life are freely available to all of us who trust into Christ, all of us formerly broken and wounded in this present world. We who continue to overcome by trusting into Christ the overcomer will have that healing available for us. I would suggest you have it now. Why? Because fellowship with God in Christ Jesus is life. And if you were in Christ, you have all of his benefits now. There are none left to earn. This is the inheritance, though. This future garden temple is the inheritance God has in store for his saints at the consummation of all things. So the question is, why settle for broken wells that can't hold water? Why pursue food that doesn't satisfy? Why look to anything other than Messiah to fulfill your wants? Those who cling to the tree of life with dirty hands will have abundant and eternal provision from the presence of God and the Lamb's, and one day we shall be freed from the presence and the power of sin. Verse 3 assures us there's no place for corruption in the new garden temple. John says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. In chapter 21, verse 1, John wrote that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. While in 21:2 and then 21 verse 9 all the way to the end of verse 5 here in chapter 22, he describes only this giant city temple. He says he saw a new heaven and an earth. He describes a giant city garden temple bride. Now, since Adam's original mission was to extend the garden temple of Eden throughout the world, it seems that John is describing the entire new earth as the place where God tabernacles with his people. In the Old Testament, uncleanness was to be kept out of the temple precincts. If you were weak or sick, you were ushered away from living anywhere near the temple. The fact that John sees nothing cursed in the city of God, this great garden temple city, indicates that the new garden temple's boundaries encompass the whole of all the new creation. So John's assuring us that there's no corner of the new earth where sin exists. There is no longer any corruption to raise its ugly head. No longer will any citizen of the new Jerusalem long for anything other than the continued presence of Christ. And our sin-free, perfect longing will be eternally satisfied. Verse 4 assures us, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So the chief curse of Adam and Eve's sin was their alienation from the presence of God. Because remember, where there is fellowship with God, there is life. The chief curse was death, the separation of fellowship with God. But in the new garden temple, the redeemed, John says, will see his face. Now think about that for a minute. That's a privilege that one of the greatest servants of this present age was completely denied. If anyone, by his works or holiness, could get to see the face of God, it would have been the giver of the law, Moses. Moses begged to see God's face, and yet God told him, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock, which is why we occasionally sing the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me," in case you were wondering. God placed Moses in a cleft of a rock so Moses could see the very back of God's glory, because that's all he could tolerate and live. Messiah Jesus explained that sinful man cannot see God's glorious face. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," said Jesus. The pure in heart will see God. St. Author of Hebrews wrote, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now that gets quoted by pietistic preachers all the time to kind of suggest to you that if you don't work hard enough to be holy, you're not going to see the Lord. And that is utterly against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just plain wrong. You can neither purify your heart nor perform works of holiness that enable you to see God face to face. Your pure heart and your holiness must come from Christ alone. Strive for the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. That's Jesus. Strive for Christ and his benefits. In this life, no one qualifies to see God face to face. You could be one of the sweetest, most kindest, most loving saints that anyone knows, and you do not qualify to see God. And that isn't me, by the way, just in case you were wondering. I don't think you were wondering, were you? But you could be the most wonderful person that anyone in the world knows, and you will not qualify to see God, because God put a flaming sword, that is his Shekinah glory, in front of the tree of life. Sinners are consumed by the face of God. Only the pure of heart will see God. Your pure heart and your holiness must come from Christ alone. We are only made right with God by trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of Messiah Jesus. In this life, no one qualifies to see God face to face. Am I getting through to you here? I know you think you do. I think I do sometimes. I think I have lots of rights. But the ultimate right is I do not in this life qualify to see God face to face. Yet we who trust into Christ will be fully perfected when we come into the new and eternal garden temple and the presence and the power of sin has been removed from us. Then, unlike Moses, we will finally be able to see the face of God. And John later preached this to his Ephesian congregation when he returned from Patmos. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, if I can't strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord by working, if that's all Jesus, what does John mean when he says everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure? Or better yet, why does Christ keep telling us to overcome? Be an overcomer. Does that mean I get saved by my works? No. Then how do I purify myself? How do I strive? Well, John, being an excellent pastor after having had this vision, comes back and preaches this to his church at Ephesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Revelation is written to encourage the discouraged in a crummy world. People who just can't turn on the news anymore because it's just disgusting. Because they listen to the brokenness and they go, I just can't take it anymore. It doesn't matter which political side you're on when you listen to political news. Everybody hits that I can't take it anymore point. This is written to discourage people just like that. And it's advising them, encouraging them, begging them, showing them to keep on overcoming because the greatness of their blissful inheritance is far more than the non-face-to-face fellowship we have with Jesus now, which is in and of itself a miracle. We overcome by dying to self, confessing our sins, and clinging with dirty hands to the person and work of Messiah Jesus. So if you bear his name on your forehead, then you are owned by God. You are united to God in Christ Jesus. You are, Paul says, Ephesians 1:6, permanently accepted by God. Jesus promised this, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You who cling to Christ with dirty hands, absolutely shall overcome and see the face of God. And though you may be despised and discouraged now, one day you will, John says, reign forever and ever. Without Christ, you cannot, you shall not enter into his perfect eternal garden temple. So we plead with you to give up your own judgments of what is good for you and rest in the comfort that is Christ. We beg you, drink deeply of his living water. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.